Good Sunday morning to all of you. It's great to see you. Thankful for the presence of everyone, and I want to invite your attention to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, that's where we're going to be studying. We are finishing a series of lessons that we have been pursuing on the church. We've looked at how Jesus built his church, when it began. We looked at some of the issues we need to address as far as the connective tissue between Jesus being the foundation of the church and all of the particulars on how the church worships and the church is organized and serves one another. And so we've already looked at a lot of those things, but we're going to conclude today by looking at how the church can serve through love. And we're looking at a passage in Ephesians 4 that is talking about what God put in the church initially in its infancy in order to help the church to grow up to maturity until they came to the unity of the faith, referring to the complete New Testament being given. And so there are things in Ephesians 4 that particularly have to do with some temporary spiritual gifts that were in the church, but there are also things about what Ephesians 4 has to say that are good for us to consider today as the church, even though we don't have these spiritual gifts. And so I have a handout here in your bulletin. There's an insert, and if you want to follow along and fill these out, I know some people like to do that, be looking at that as we go through Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to look beginning at verse 11 here. It says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." And so the subject here is what Jesus gave when he ascended up on high as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course, he's giving these gifts, and this is much like 1 Corinthians 13, where we're talking about some spiritual gifts that were in the first century church, miraculous gifts, that would not be there forever. But there are some principles that we can learn, and there are also some positions here that are described that continue even to today. But the point of this was verse 15, that they should be speaking the truth in love, that they might grow up in him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted, that every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We've talked about how Jesus is the foundation of the church. In Matthew 16, 18, he said to Peter, "Upon this rock, upon the confession you just made, I will build my church." And 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11 says, "There is no other foundation that any man can lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And so number one on your handout, Jesus is the foundation. He is the foundation of our lives. And what Jesus did for us in dying for us is the foundation of the church serving through love. You know, you don't have to teach people to say me first. In fact, my children, without me teaching them, learn to say me first on their own. And somehow that's just kind of natural to us. But what Jesus did in coming to die for us and sacrificing himself for us is the attitude of you first. And as the church, we are to serve one another through love, and we can't be people that have the mindset of me first. We have to be the people that say you first. And if you have any sort of partnership, if you have any sort of group of people that are working together, the only way that's really going to work is if you have an attitude of you first. Doesn't matter what the partnership is, you've got to have that selflessness about it. It can be a marriage. If there's somebody in a marriage, either one or both parties, that has the attitude of me first, that marriage is going to have problems. In the church, if there are people that always have the attitude of me first, there's going to be problems. And so if we can think of Jesus as the foundation of the church also in this idea of saying you first, serving through love, then that will help us go a lot of ways to growing up into him the way that we need to, coming to maturity. So Jesus is the foundation of the church serving through love. And notice it mentions here in these different ways in which people serve, these different roles that people filled in the first century, that he gave apostles and prophets. Those are the first two. Now, these are the temporary offices or temporary works that would terminate at the end of the miraculous age. If you go back to chapter 2, It says in verse 20 that we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And so the foundation, that is what we agree on, the truth, the system of faith that is the foundation of the church, you know, all of what God has to say for us, it was revealed in the first century. And of course, Jesus is the chief cornerstone, but notice Ephesians 2, and this is number 2 on your handout, says that the apostles and prophets served as part of this foundation. They revealed the truth in the first century. Now, we know these aren't today. You know, Acts 1, verses 22 and 23 tells us that the apostles were people that were with Jesus from the time of the baptism of John. They were witnesses of his resurrection. We know 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8 says that prophecy would end at some point. But these were part of bringing the church to its maturity in revealing all of God's will. And really, the apostles and prophets could both look to Jesus as the example for their work. You know that the Bible says Jesus is an apostle? In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, it tells us to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. Jesus was an apostle in the sense that he was sent. Apostle means one sent. He was sent from heaven to earth in order to serve us the wonderful example that he lived in dying on the cross and being raised again. He is our apostle in that way. You know, Jesus was a prophet. Just as Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18, Moses said that the Lord would raise up a prophet like unto me, and him shall you hear. And Peter quotes that in Acts chapter 3 and says that you should hear Jesus, this prophet, verses 22 and 23. If you don't, you'll be cut off from your people. So Jesus was both apostle and prophet, and the apostles and prophets could look to him as their example. Now notice also in Ephesians that we have in verse 17 of chapter 3 that the foundation of our life is again this love that Jesus showed. It says in this architectural image that we have of the church, of Jesus being the foundation, that the desire that the Apostle Paul had was that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith and that we would be rooted and grounded in love. You see, Jesus has to be the foundation of your life. His self-sacrifice, his attitude of you first. The reason he came to this earth, the reason he died, is not because he said me first, it's because he said you first. And that is the foundation that grounds you in love, that grounds you in the truth. And so the reason why we aren't going to be drawn away or we aren't going to be bad building materials that just get burned up when somebody says something to us is because we're grounded in love. And so if somebody's unloving and unfair to you, like we sang this morning about, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, you can be grounded in the love of Christ. You can say, I'm going to return good for evil, because that's what Jesus did. You know, in Luke 22, verse 34, when he's up on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And one of the best ways I've found in dealing with a situation like that is to pray for the person that you're angry with. That really just sucks the anger out and helps you to recognize what Jesus did and how the beauty of Jesus can be seen in your life and the way that you serve others. And so he says to be grounded in love. We also can fight temptation that might come our way, whatever it might be, by being grounded in the love of Christ, that we find our significance in his love. That we're significant because he loved us, not that we need any person or possession or experience to find significance, but we can be grounded in the love of Christ that we may be able to comprehend, notice verse 18, with all the saints, what's the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the love of Christ. You know, Ephesians is a book that is written to people that had to deal with some particular issues in the church. There were Jews and Gentiles, and Ephesians 2 is talking about how God had brought down that middle wall of partition, and they were to get along and to work together. And so they had to understand that the breadth of Christ's love encompassed not just Jews or not just Gentiles, but all people. And they had to recognize that the depth of his love encompassed even the worst sinner. If they were willing to repent, God was able to save them. And that the length of it would last through eternity. There would be no end of the love of God as far as the length. And that the height of it would reach even to heaven. And so they had to understand that and be grounded in the love of Christ. And so that is the foundation of all of our service. If we can get what Jesus did for us, the motivation of saying, you first and not me first, then we'll be a long way towards serving in the particular roles that God wants us to serve in serving through love. Now, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4, and let's consider these other roles that we have in the church of service. And these, though, as Jerry has been pointing out on Sunday morning, probably had miraculous help in the first century in order to do their work. These offices or these works still continue today in the church, sans or minus the miraculous gifts. And so we have this listed in Ephesians chapter 4. We have evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. Notice number 3, evangelists in your handout. Evangelists are people that spread the good news. You know that's what Jesus did? In Mark 1, verse 14, Jesus began to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And something we have to remember about the message that we have for the world is that it is good news. It is good news. People should want to, they're looking for it, and it's something good to hear. Now, it's not something that is bad news, it's something that is good news. And we have to make sure that we try to approach it in that way. I have, at my home, I have a copy of Aesop's Fables. We have a children's version of it for the kids. Now, there's not everything that I agree with in there. Obviously, it's not inspired. But there are some stories that reflect the wisdom that's really from above. And this week, I was reading a story in the children's version of it because the adult version is just too much for me, right? But I was reading it to Amelia, but I saw this story in there of the wind and the sun, and they were trying to compete with one another. The wind thought that he was stronger than the sun. And so there was this man walking along, and the wind said, "See, what I'll do is I'll blow the jacket off of this man. I'll show you how powerful I am." And the wind blew and blew, and the more that the wind blew, the more the man tucked his jacket around himself and buttoned it up and fought and strove against that wind until the wind was just simply exhausted. And after the wind had tried all that it could and gave up, the sun came out, and that man got so warm that guess what he did? Took his jacket off on his own. You know that is reflected in the idea of giving good news to people. Paul told Timothy, the young evangelist, he said, "Flee also youthful lust," 2 Timothy 2:22, "but follow righteousness, love, faith, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes." You know, the reason that we're coming together and the purpose of the good news is not to engender strife among God's people, but rather to build them up. And so he says that the servant of the Lord, verse 24, must not strive, but must be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. We have to understand that lost people don't realize many times their bad situation and that they are really victims of the devil catching them in their snare. That doesn't mean that we can't be firm. We have to make sure that when we're coming at people that we're not engendering strife, that we're not just trying to strive against them, but that we're trying to get them to be recovered out of the snare that they've been taken in by the devil. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't be firm, and that doesn't mean that a preacher doesn't have to sometimes rebuke people. In fact, part of what Timothy was to do in 2 Timothy chapter 4 was to reprove and rebuke and exhort. We have to make sure, though, that when we're coming to people with the gospel, that we remember that it is good news. And, of course, there are people that maybe just save their own skin would never say something to confront people, and that's not good either, because you're not really serving them through love. But remember, the purpose of the gospel is to spread the good news of the love of God for people and for them to recognize that God loves them. And so they should learn that in our approach. And maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, well, you know, it's great that you have Timothy and you have these preachers and you had Jesus that was spreading the gospel. But, you know, women aren't really, according to 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14, allowed to get up in a pulpit and preach. And so what can we do? Well, I want to just remind you that in all of these, women have an integral part in helping the gospel be spread and helping all of these functions of the church to work. In fact, the reason I became a Christian was because of a woman. The reason I was encouraged to preach was because of a woman. In Luke chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, you find that there were several people that helped Jesus in the spreading of the gospel by supporting him. In fact, Jesus' ministry was mainly supported by women. Notice it says that Mary Magdalene, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, Susanna, and many others ministered to the Lord, ministered to him out of their substance. And they were able to help the spreading of the gospel by their encouragement and their support of Jesus Christ. You know, the same thing was true with Paul. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul says, I entreat you also, true yoke fellow, help those women, notice this, which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also. So there were women that helped work with him in the gospel. They helped spreading the gospel. And so all of us are to help evangelism. All of us are to help spread the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we want to make sure that we show the sun, the warmth of God's love towards people in the way that we're approaching them, and not just always being striving with people and just, you know, trying to correct them all the time, but that they recognize that God loves them, that the good news is good news. Now notice, evangelists and also pastors. Now, the pastors, number 4 in your handout, the pastors are not the preacher, as the denominational world looks at it. Pastor is just the Latin form of shepherd. And pastors or shepherds can look to Jesus as the chief shepherd. You notice that the Bible says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 25 that you were sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. You remember that Jesus said in John 10 and verse 11, I am the good shepherd that gives my life for the sheep. And in verse 14 of John 10, he says, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and I am known of mine. You see, Jesus was somebody that was such a good shepherd because he could empathize with people. He understood their cares and their heartaches. And he could lead them in the right way by the questions he asked, by the counsel that he gave. In 1 Peter chapter 5, the Bible says, the elders which are among you, I exhort whom also an elder, and a witness of the suffering of Christ. Peter is an elder, and there were elders among that congregation that he's writing to. And he says that I'm a witness of the suffering of Christ, a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Notice, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory which shall not fade away. You know, armies have their general. Businesses have their CEO. How does the organization of the church work? Well, we have a chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. And in each congregation, we have a plurality of qualified men that serve as shepherds. Philippians 1:1 talks about the bishops and deacons. Acts 14:23 says that they ordained elders in every city. Here in 1 Peter 5, he says the elders, plural, that are among you. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, there were elders at Ephesus that Paul talked to. And they were among the flock. They were not a legislative body that was not among the people that they were working with, but they were a plurality of men in a local congregation that knew their flock, that were among them. And though a plurality of men is not always the most efficient, it is the serving the purpose of God in the sense of it helps with spiritual maturity, spiritual growth, because you have a collective experience of several men that are seasoned in the faith. And so elders in the church or shepherds or pastors can look to Jesus as the chief shepherd in the way that he led people, in the way that they serve in their work. And so you have their qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, in Titus chapter 1, that talk about what kind of men that are qualified for this work. Now, if you'll turn over on your handout here, I want to clear up some stuff as far as the New Testament and concerning this term pastor or elder, and just show you the different Greek words that underline our English words in the Bible. And by the names of these men, you can see some of the purposes that God has for them serving in the church. And so here you have presbyteros in the Greek, which is somebody that is an elder, somebody that is seasoned. And so the English version of that is elder, and that's what we find in 1 Peter 5. And notice 1 Peter 5 calls the elders ones that should shepherd or pasture or feed the flock. And so those are one and the same. And then you have episkopos, which is bishop or overseer. And so whereas the first term talks about somebody being older or seasoned, this one talks about how they watch after or they look after things in the church, make sure they're done right. They don't do all the work of the church. They need to delegate to people, but they can make sure that it is being done in a right way or that people's souls are being watched over. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, those elders are also called overseers in verse 28, when Paul says to them that you should feed the church of God, that you should shepherd the church of God, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. So you have elders, Acts 20, 17, who are also told to shepherd in Acts 20, 28, and they're also placed as overseers, and that's this word here, episkopos, bishop, supervisor, or we would say overseer in English, and that's the function that they should serve. You also have this term, which is here in Ephesians 4, which is poimen, which is the idea of a pastor or a shepherd, somebody that cares for sheep, that leads them by example. And that's what 1 Peter 5 was talking about. And then you have one other word that's used in the New Testament to talk about these men, and it's the oikonomos. That is, it was a servant that was a steward over God's house, over the house. He would be in charge of taking care of the house or the family. And Titus 1 uses elder, bishop, and oikonomos, or steward, to all talk about the same office. Titus 1, verses 5 through 7. And so these men would be people that would take care of God's house. They've shown it in their own house by having faithful children, Titus 1 says. And 1 Timothy 3 tells us that we ought to know how we ought to behave ourselves in the household, the family of God, 1 Timothy 3:15. Verse 5 says that if he doesn't know how to take care of his own family, his own house, how is he going to manage God's family, God's house? And so you see the different terms and their different functions that all kind of round out what these men do. And so they can look to Jesus as the great example of the way to shepherd souls to make sure that they go to eternity. Now, you have evangelists, you have pastors, notice then teachers. One of the most common terms for Jesus in the New Testament is teacher. In fact, behind Jesus, Lord, and Son of Man, the fourth most common term for Jesus is teacher. In John chapter 13 and verse 13, Jesus said, "You call me master or teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." There are actually five different Greek words which reflect this idea of teacher. And so in your handout here, think about how teachers are to be people that can follow the master teacher, number 6. And so Jesus was a master teacher. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, after he had finished that great Sermon on the Mount, in which he said, "You've heard that it was said, but I say to you," the people were astonished at his doctrine, at his teaching, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. He was the master teacher. He taught people. And the Bible says that even his enemies, John 7, verse 46, even the officers that were sent to arrest him said to their superiors, "Never man spake like this man." If Jesus were only remembered for his parables alone, besides anything else that he did and the significance that he's the Son of God that gave his life for us, if he was just remembered in the annals of history for his parables alone, he would be remembered as being one of the greatest teachers who ever lived. And so teaching, now, like I said, women have a part in this as well, right? You remember in Acts 18, 26, how Aquila and Priscilla were able to take Apollos aside and teach him the way of the Lord more perfectly, more completely. And so both of them participated in helping that man. Now, we have to make sure that as public teachers, we take great care in what we're saying and what we're doing. James 3 says, "Be not many masters, be not many teachers, because you can offend with your tongue very easily." In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Timothy was left in Ephesus because there were some people there that wanted to be teachers, but they didn't understand what they were saying nor whereof they were affirming. They went into empty talk. And so he said, you need to charge them to stay with God's word, to be faithful. And these teachers that were just didn't know what they were saying, they didn't need to be teachers, is what he's saying in 1 Timothy 1, verses 5 through 7. And notice here in Ephesians 4 that when you teach the truth, you're speaking the truth, notice, in love. You're teaching because you love people and you want to see them saved. And in fact, love can even be taught. The older women, Titus 2 and verse 3, can teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. And so teachers are an integral part of the church. And then notice finally that all of these might perfect the saints or fully equip the saints. Notice what we see in Ephesians 4 verse 12. For the work of the ministry. You know that all of you are ministers? I'm just one that happens to have his name on a door in that hallway. All of us are equipped for the work of the ministry. The idea of ministry means service. And so in number 7 of your handout, all saints are to engage in the work of the ministry, of serving one another. When Jesus came to this earth, he did not come to be served, but to serve, to minister. Mark 10:45, he said, I came to minister and give my life as a ransom for many. Luke 22:27, he says, I am among you as one that serves. Now, this word for ministry, service, is used in a particular sense of an office in the church. Deacons are described in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in verse 8 of that chapter, it mentions the deacons and their qualifications. And it says that the deacons also, that their wives are to be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Now, the word for wives there could also mean women, but it seems like it's the wives of these men because the women weren't deacons, because verse 12 then goes on to say, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, really ruling their children and their own house as well. And so deacons have a particular work that they engage in, and that's number 9. And their qualifications are found in 1 Timothy 3. But even women can serve. In fact, if you're in 1 Timothy, if you look at chapter 5, there were widows in the church that served in various ways. In Romans 16, we have Phoebe that was a servant, the same word for deacon, only it's not used in the sense of an office in the church, but in the general sense of serving. She had been a succorer or a helper of many people. And so all of us can serve one another. We can minister to one another, and that's part of what the church is for us. I think it was Brother Chris that mentioned a few months back, don't ask what the church can do for you, but what you can do for the church. How can you serve the church through love? Because all of us are to be equipped for the ministry of the church, to serve the church. Now, the last blank in this is that Christ wants us to build up the body. He wants us to be bodybuilders, okay? Not those people that are kind of scary looking, that have so much muscle, you know, you're afraid to tell them that they look weird. But spiritual bodybuilders. Because notice here in Ephesians chapter 4 that all of these were given, and yes, there were miraculous gifts that were helping this come to completion of the New Testament in the first century. But the point was that the body would be edified, verse 12, that it would be built up. Or verse 15, that we can grow up. Or that verse 16, that the body might edify itself or build itself up in love. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 4, we find that there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. God has one body, and he wants us all to come together and build that one body up. Are you part of that one body this morning? Will you be part of God's people and help serve through love? The way that you do that is through that one baptism, like 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 tells us. For by one spirit are you all baptized into one body. Whether you're Jews or Gentiles, whether you're bond or free, you've been all made to drink into that one spirit. Maybe you've done the first things and you've wandered away. You've heard God's word and you've believed and you've repented of your sins and you've confessed Christ and you've been baptized into the one body, but you've not been faithful. We're here to help you come back and through love serve you and help you to serve the body as well, that we can all build the body up together. What we're doing here, what we are here for, is to help each other get to heaven. And all of us can play a part in serving that end. And so we invite you to come and to make sure that you're part of the faithful body of Christ here at Flatwoods, while together we stand and while we sing.
Who at the door is standing, patiently drawing near, entrance within thee. is the voice I hear. Sweetly the tones are falling. Open the door for me. If you will heed my calling, I will abide with thee. All through the dark hours dreary, knocking again is he. Jesus, art thou not weary, waiting so long for me? Sweetly the tones are falling. Open the door for me. If thou wilt heed my calling, I will abide with thee. Door of my heart, I hasten. Thee will I open wide. Though he rebuke and chasten, he shall with me abide. Sweetly the tones are falling. Open the door for me. If thou wilt heed my calling, I will abide.